Well, greetings to each of you. It's a privilege to be here this morning and to look into the Word of God together and to feast upon our Lord, His goodness, His grace, His abounding love for us. And we're gonna look some more at this. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we want to continue in the book of Ephesians and continue the next several verses. I realize I'm only taking a few verses at a time in this chapter, but it's for a reason. There's a method to the madness. It's because this is important. And I don't want to be redundant. I don't want to say, to repeat something over and over again. But if you can bear with me, we need to keep the first things first. The main thing must stay the main thing. I want to welcome each of you visitors here today. Thank you for being with us, joining with us, as well as thank you home folks for coming, for everybody coming. I know this morning we had a question for a while, would we continue? But the temperatures have warmed up and we were able to go on with the meeting this morning, and so I'm thankful for that. We're going to begin here in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wonderful gift of grace to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Father, for loving us when we were unlovely, and for inviting us to not just be free from our sin, but for bringing us into Your table and bringing us to sit down with You and to be a part of Your family, and to be able to join in with the inheritance of the saints. We just thank You this morning, and I pray as we endeavor to unpack these verses, Lord, that Your grace would abound toward us and Your Spirit would move in our midst. We pray that, Lord, You would open our hearts to receive Your truth. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to apply it. Your Spirit may apply it in accordance with Your desires. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin this chapter. This chapter begins by painting the very true and yet dark picture of our place of natural birth, the place of our natural state being the state of sin. And we looked at how that it was not just something that we did occasionally. It was not something that we messed around in a little bit, but it was something we lived in. Not only did we live in sin, but our minds were carried along by the passions and the things that the world deems as right and good and lifts up as that which is desirable. And we were fulfilling. We not only were our minds carried along with this, we made a decision to fulfill the lusts of our flesh. We consciously chose to do the things of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath, children destined to wrath, children who deserve the wrath of God, just as others. And this very clear picture of our sin tells us that we're not in just a little dilemma, we're in a heap of trouble. We have got a problem on our hands outside of Christ that we cannot remedy. We cannot, by any means, rid ourselves of that one blot of sin, of that blight, of that disease, of that infection, of that way of living that has dominated the human race since the fall of Adam. I want to tell you, though, this morning, I'm thankful for the phrase, "but God." But God. Thank God for the "but Gods" in the Scriptures. Thank God for His ability to intervene, to intrude, if you please, upon our road to hell. Thank God this morning that it is not His will that His children perish. It's not His will that we perish, but that we have eternal life this morning. And it's Him who is rich in mercy. It's Him who is rich in mercy who has intervened upon our life. You know, God doesn't have to do anything to condemn a man or a woman. All He has to do is let them go. Let them do what they want to do. Let them be who they are. Let them do what's right in their own eyes. Don't challenge their path. Don't stand in the way. They will do everything necessary to ensure that God's wrath comes down upon them and that they will be condemned on that day and spend an eternity in hell. And it takes God to intervene. It takes God to stop the process. It takes God to stand in the way. There must be a "but God" in your life if you're going to go to heaven. If there's not a "but God" in your life, you're still on the road to destruction, my friend. You haven't yet come into the place of grace if God has not somehow impacted, intervened, come into your life and majorly changed the way you've been walking. You not only did these things, but you controlled your life with the lusts of your flesh and by your sin. You set yourself up to sin. And you must have someone who is more powerful than that which causes you to set yourself up for sin. You must have that which God does to intervene upon your life and your mind, your will, and your affections to make you a new man or a new woman. He is talking here, this phrase, "but God," is like a parenthesis. It's at the end of a parenthesis, if you please. And if we notice, back in chapter 1, he was just full of praise. He was full of worship for what God had done in Christ Jesus. And he was exalting the glories of Christ, how He had brought salvation to men. And what it means to us, how that we were chosen by Him, by God, And we were not chosen because we were worthy. We're chosen because He loved us. We're chosen because He set His affection upon us. The price was paid for our redemption by the Son, who gave Himself for us. He who knew no sin that we might be made. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And last but not least, the Holy Spirit applies this salvation to us by calling us effectively into the kingdom of God. It is that word which means He literally had to drag us out of our sin. He had to turn our hearts. We weren't going to turn our own hearts. He had to turn our hearts to Himself with love and grace. He doesn't mention anything in first chapter 1 about sin. Then as He comes to chapter 2, He says, you have this life. You were made alive because you were dead in trespasses and sins. Goes on to explain what that was like. Now in that parenthesis of explaining what our sin is like, He now comes back to the life of Christ Jesus, and He comes to the practical application of the Holy Spirit, where He is again talking to us about God and His grace, intervening. He's bountiful in mercy. That word rich means abundance and a bounty. It means that there is a fullness of mercy with God. Even as God gave His law in the Old Testament, He said, I am the God who shows mercy upon whom I will have mercy. When Jonah came to Nineveh and he was preaching to the people, he says, repent or in 40 days God will burn this city. The people repented. And when Jonah was angry with God, you know why he was angry with God? He was angry with God because he says, I knew you were a God of mercy. And that these people would repent and you'd have mercy on them. And because they were enemies of Israel, Jonah wanted them killed. God is a God of mercy. He's rich in mercy. He's rich and abounding in mercy. He's overflowing in abundance of mercy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9. Sorry, I did not get these written down this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9. I'm going to back up to verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. Christ here left the abundance, the superabundant place of heaven. And His coming here to earth was to die. It was to give up His exclusive right to the inheritance of His Father and to give it to us as well. Yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. God was rich and He knew we were poor. He knew we were beggars. He knew we were paupers. He knew we were like blind Bartimaeus who couldn't see and didn't have a way to make a living for himself. And he knows that we need tomorrow's or today's bread. He knows we need today's grace. He knows that we need grace to overcome the evil that lies within us. But it was with His great love that He loved us. It was with His great love that He loved us. And I want to look at this. First of all, we begin by looking at this we want to look at it in 3 points here. Number one is a new lavish lover. We have gotten a lover of our souls, and He's lavish with how he loves his people. He's given himself completely up for us. Because though we were poor, he makes us rich in him. He abounds toward us with grace. I think sometimes we're blinded. We don't see this. We don't see that he is rich toward his children in grace. We live in poverty here when it comes to grace. We treat our neighbors and our family and our wives and our children like we're in poverty in grace. God is rich in grace. And he gave Christ so that his children might be rich in grace. His answer to being entrenched in our sin is grace. It's not us trying to fight harder. It's not us trying to do more. It's not us trying to discipline ourselves a little more. It's not trying to be that kind of a ideal person. It's grace, friends. It's grace from God. Grace from God. We're gifted Christ. To the one who works, it's not a gift. To the one who wants to earn it, the one who wants to discipline himself enough to where he can finally be right with God, it's not grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is a free gift. His mercy cannot be merited by righteousness from us. We don't have any to give. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot forget that. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Reads like this. Let me just back up. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It says, when the kindness, what kindness he shows to us. We who were dead in sin, we who were bitter and angry, we who were full of lusts and corruption, we who had a foul and evil mouth, we who had hearts that were black and hard as stone. The answer is not. Not a whip to try a little, make you try a little harder. The law was given to reveal sin, but it's his kindness. It's his grace. It's seeing us in our need. And the grace that he gives is to fit the need. You know, if you have a man out here who's sweating, he's about to pass out because he's thirsty, he doesn't need a coat. Grace is not a coat in the hot weather. Grace is the drink of water that brings him to life. Grace is that which he needs. Christ is who we need to save us from our sin. The kindness that God shows to us is the kindness of Christ giving himself for us, taking our sin upon himself, becoming the lamb slain for us so that we can inherit his righteousness. That's grace. That's eternal grace. That's infinite grace. Notice that it's an extravagant mercy. It's not lean mercy. He doesn't give us just enough to exist. He gives us extravagant mercy. In fact, he says that it is a and according to his mercy, he saved us through, he washed us in regeneration. He renewed us in the Holy Spirit. He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. This was all given to us with huge measure, with more than we need, with plenty there. In fact, our new life in Christ is by grace alone. We stand by grace alone. There are many people today who will tell you, yes, we believe in grace. We believe it's grace that saves us. But many people will tell you it's grace plus. But you have to do this, or you have to be this. My friend, I'm going to tell you, it's grace alone that saves you. It's grace, the gift of God alone, that brings you to do anything that's pleasing to Him. Grace comes before the doing. That's why in this chapter, we have grace before we have works. You cannot work for God apart from grace. Our new life in Christ is by His grace alone, and we receive righteousness from Christ by the washing and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, there is the new birth. That word to regenerate means to give new life, to give new being. It means that it is the life of God in the soul of a person. It is the life of God coming to a dead heart. It is the life of God coming to someone who's not just going down for the last time, but they've been dead, they're drowned, they're on the bottom of the lake, and they've been there all their life. It's grace that God comes to their need and says, live. And their soul lives. Well, not only is He rich in grace and rich in mercy, it says, because of His great love, we not only have a but God, but we have a bountiful in mercy. We have a lover of our soul who is bountiful in mercy and grace. And not only is He bountiful in mercy and grace, but He's broad in His love. He's broad in His love. His love extends to His enemies. You who were once enemies and alienated from the grace of God. These are the people He loved. These are the people He brought to Himself. These are the people who He had sit at His table. This love for God is directly in line. We receive that love because of His love for Christ. Turn with me to John 17. And I want to look at what Jesus prayed there as he was going to the cross, knowing that He was going to accomplish that which the Father intended on the cross. He was actually carrying out this place of spreading this grace to His children, giving this love to His children, showing this mercy upon us that meets our need. John chapter 17, I want to look at the very last verse. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them. There's no sense of jealousy on Christ's part to bring us into the same relationship with the Father as what He has. Do you understand what that means, friends? Christ gave up a place of being face to face with the Father. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That meaning of the Word was God and the Word was God means that the Son and the Father had a face-to-face relationship and they were one in all things. There had never been a time when the Father did not look into the face of the Son and the Son did not look into the face of the Father, and there was continual perfect love there. And when Christ was sent into this earth, He had to be forsaken by His Father so that He could bear our sin. God could not look upon Him the same way with our sin upon His shoulders. We sang that song. That's so fitting. Our sin is upon His shoulders. And this lover of our souls was willing to forsake that place and to come and to bear our sin for Himself, upon Himself, so that the love that He has with the Father, now we too can experience. There's never been a love like this, friends. This is love that we can't comprehend. We can't deserve it. We can't merit it. We can't be righteous enough to get it. We can't do enough to make God say, okay, you deserve it. It's grace that gives us this love. It's because God chose to grace us. And my friends, if you don't understand where you are, that you were a sinner apart from God, you cannot, His grace does not mean anything to you. How many people in this world are asking, why did Jesus come down here to die? And they don't understand. What they don't understand is that they're on a road to hell under the wrath of God, and Jesus is the grace of God to save sinners. When you understand the wrath of God as you ought to understand it, you will know that Christ is grace. Christ for you is grace. In fact, as we look at this passage, we see that not only does he declare that God's name to us, but He brings us to God. John, in 1 John 3 and in verse 1, I want to read that for you here. 1 John 3 and verse 1. And this indeed is a precious passage of Scripture where He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, in that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. It is the manner of what kind of love is this, that God would bestow his love upon us, that He would call us His own children, that He would sit us at the table and feed us His bread, that He would give us eternal life. You see, He's not a stingy lover of your soul. He doesn't just take everything from you, but He has lavishly given you the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Well, not only do we have a new lavish lover, but He gives us a new lofty life. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive. Brothers, we have to grasp a bit of this understanding. We weren't just sick in the hospital and all we needed to do was take the medicine. We weren't just going down for the last time and we just needed to wrap our hands around that life rope. The belief that man believes with, that is only of himself, is not sufficient to be right with God. It is God bringing life to a dead soul. Those illustrations are insufficient to point out what the passage is bringing out this morning. Let me say it this way. Can you make a dead bone live? God does. He has. And dead bones are not only examples of people who have deceased, but they've been deceased for a long time. Let's look at that passage in Ezekiel 37. And I only do this because I believe we have to grasp, we have to understand what it means for God to breathe life, new life into a person. The hand of the Lord, verse 1, came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I want us to hone in on that just a minute. God asked Ezekiel to do something that seemed very foolish. I want you to prophesy. I want you to speak the word of the Lord to these dead bones. A dead man cannot hear the word of the Lord in our minds. Only as the word of the Lord goes forth and produces life can a dead man hear what God has said. This looked like an exercise of futility to the flesh. It looked like something that was not necessary. But look what he says. I'm going to do this for one purpose, because you will know that I am the Lord. If there's one thing we need to know, friends, when we get saved and God brings new life to us, that it's the Lord, it's not us. You can talk to anybody who has just become born again, and they will tell you it was not them. We get mixed up with a lot of other things down the road many times. But it is of God that new life is born. Let's go a little further. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them over. And there was no breath in them. Well, that was a miraculous thing. That suddenly there was bone coming to its bone. Every bone finding its place. And there was flesh and skin. And these men were laying here. But there was no life in them. Sometimes in our attempt to do God's work, we like to pull things together. We like to rattle the bones around. We like to stick them the way we think they ought to be. We can order everything the way we want to. But unless God breathes into that being the breath of life, it's a dead soul. And that's what we have here. We have men who there was something that happened and it was miraculous. There's no life. There's no life. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come out, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. It is as God gives direction, as God's word begins to bring life to a soul, that a soul shall live. And we go to the last part of this in verse 14 here. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, says the Lord. This is a signature mark of God at work. When dead things come to life, when He raises that which has no being as though it has being, and He brings it to be, that's a signature work of God Himself. This new life in Christ that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2 is no less, but yet greater than the life of Ezekiel. Because it is a spiritual life. It is a life that goes from not just physical death to physical life, but it goes from spiritual death, spiritual darkness, to spiritual life in Christ Jesus. And notice he says, you didn't make yourself alive, you were made alive together with Christ. I want us to note that as we go back to Ephesians here, let us note what he says here. You were made and made us together, alive together with Christ. Together with Christ is, well, together, made us alive together is one word in the Greek, and I'm not going to even try to pronounce it. But this word has a meaning of being something happening together. And they added the word that means that the Greek word for life in there, and it's life together with Christ. And what does that mean? It's life together with Christ. Well, what he's simply saying is he has put us into union, into perfect union with Christ. That the life that we now live, we live in Christ. It is of Christ. It is by Christ. It is all about Christ. Hold your finger here and let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And I want to read a few verses here in Romans 6 because Apostle Paul makes it very clear where the Christian's life is found, and it is found only in union with Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Absolutely not. God forbid, as it says in the Old King James. How shall we who are dead in sin, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer serve sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, as we look at this, our living together with Christ, being made alive together with Christ, comes as a result of being put to death in Christ. And you say, well, how could that happen? That was over 2,000 years ago, and I didn't go to the cross. I wasn't there. What is he talking about? Well, let's notice that he's talking in spiritual language. He's not, even as he's talking here about being baptized, it's not water baptism that he's talking about. He's talking about being immersed into the death of Christ spiritually. God included every child of his in the death of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, you died. As a believer, that was your death sentence because God prejudged your sins in Christ. He took your sins to the cross and placed them upon his shoulders. Isaiah 53, where he says that, "Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows." These things he bore for us. And so we were included in his death. When he died, we died. Therefore, if we have been united with him in his death, we shall also be united with him in his resurrection. Being born again is being brought to death to your sin and being raised in newness of life in Christ Jesus. That's united with Christ. Now, what do I mean by being united with Christ in death? Let's just put it this way. You and I were under contract. We were under obligation to the flesh. We served Satan not just because we loved him. We loved to do the things that he asked us to do, but we served him because he ruled over us. He was our master. And what breaks the contract with sin is death. And so we were united with Christ in his death to die to our sin, to be crucified to our sin. We have an illustration every year of this. We have this worm that likes to crawl around and eats, stuffs himself full of green things in the summertime. And at some point, this worm begins to sew himself up in a cocoon. He sews up in a cocoon, and you think the thing's died. He's gone. He's united in death. When he comes out something very different than what he went in as. He comes out a butterfly. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. The life with which we're raised is a different life than what we went to the grave with spiritually. We were slain in Christ in his death. We were raised again by the Spirit to a new life. Notice he says in verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." The one who died in Christ has had the contract of sin broken in his life. He's free from that obligation. The fountain of sin has been stopped. Now we still live in a body that the flesh that is sinful and it's going to die. But in our spirit, we are not obligated to serve in our life with Christ. We're not obligated to serve the flesh any longer. That is gone. We are now free to be with Christ and united with him in his life. When we experience death to sin, we are brought by faith to believe that Christ died for my sin. To experience death to sin is simply believing and what Christ has done. That's how we experientially enter into that. We believe that what Christ has done is sufficient. That what he did satisfies God. That what he did takes away my sin. That what he did actually saves me from my sin and rescues me from eternal death. When Peter began to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian was saying, what does he mean by all this? That he was taken as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Philip began to explain to him, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we should no longer live to the flesh, but we should henceforth live for Christ. And the Ethiopian eunuch simply said, I believe. I believe. That new life is a life of faith in Christ. It's a dependence upon Christ. That new life comes because we repose in Christ. That's literally what that word means. It means fidelity in Christ. And I've used this illustration before, and I use it again. You went to bed last night, and you reposed upon your bed. You laid down. You placed your full weight upon that bed. If you'd have hung one leg out the side, and you'd have said, I'm just not sure this bed's going to hold me until morning. I want to have one leg out at least, so I can, if it starts to go down, I can catch myself. That's not resting. That's not reposing. You don't have any confidence in that bed to hold you. Faith is resting our complete and entire self and giving ourselves completely to the power and authority of Jesus Christ, knowing that we can rest in Him. Knowing that this answers the need of my heart. Believing with all my heart that Jesus Christ will save me from my sin and give me a new life. Faith is born when Christ brings us to that place. Faith is born when we're done with depending upon our own selves to save ourselves. When we look at in Hebrews, what God says, these people who did not believe me, what did He say? They would not enter into my rest. They would not trust me. They would not rest in the provision I had made for them. But when those who rested in the provision God made for them were kept, they were kept abundantly. As we're immersed into the death of Christ and we are raised with Him by faith, He deals with the foundations of our sin. He begins to knock the foundations out and make us a new creature. Well, not only do we have, and then that was union, and we not only had union with Christ in death, but we also had union with Him in new life. He made us alive together. He made us sit together. Notice that He made us not only alive, but He made us to sit together. Made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This sitting together is a Greek word that means, the raising means that He raised us up from a mortal death. And this sitting has to do with being brought to a place of resting authority. Of resting authority. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where He has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He is now sitting in authority over the kingdoms of this world. He raised us up together to sit with Him there. In spiritual language, we are seated with Him. And this simply means that death and sin have no more dominion over the believer. Amen. Praise God. That we now have the right, we have the authority to clean house in our life. And He will do it by His Spirit leading us to do this. This is now the right to be able to tell sin where to go. It is the right to be able to judge sin in my life. You know, it's one thing that when we walked in the flesh, we could see sin in everybody else's life, and we could peg it right to the last little bit, but we couldn't see our sin. I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm a pretty good guy. We hear that all the time, don't we? It's out there all over the place. But my friends, when we became dead to sin, we knew that it was our sin. It's my sin that must be dealt with. And the remnants of that sin, he gives us the authority over them. I want to ask you this morning, do you rest in Christ's authority? Do you rest in his power to overcome sin in your life? It is more by believing him and trusting him that you overcome than by exercising your own will to do what you think is right. It's by trusting him and being obedient to him. By your union with Christ, you are in a position to clean house. Well, let's look lastly here at a new lasting inheritance. Not only does he give us a new lofty life, but he gives us a new lasting inheritance. He says that in the ages to come, he might show. This word show has to do with demonstration. That he would demonstrate to us the exceeding riches of his grace. How rich his grace has been to us. In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As we look in Revelation 7, what we see there is where they're standing around the throne and they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they do this because God has showed them how kind and gracious he has been to them to save them from their sin. Listen, my friends, the thief on the cross who just met Christ for a short time will be there. Judas, who walked his entire ministry with him, will not. Judas rejected the inheritance because he didn't deem it worthy. The thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief on the cross fully reposed in Christ. The thief on the cross knew that his sin was being taken from his shoulders and placed upon this man. The thief on the cross never lived to live out what we would call a full Christian life. But he lived everything that God intended for him to live. He actually witnessed to the other thief when he said, "This man's done nothing amiss. We deserve to die, not this man." You know, the blind beggars who believed in Christ will be there. He will acknowledge that Christ had mercy upon him. That Christ showed him compassion, not just to open his eyes, but to save his soul. Abraham will be there. The one whom God called, and he didn't know where he was going, but God had mercy on him. Said, "Abraham, if you will believe this promise that I give you, you'll depend upon my provision for you. I will make this belief as righteousness to you." All God's children are brought in that way. It was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed God. Brothers and sisters, when we believe God this way, we know He's kind. We know He's been gracious to us. We know He's been merciful to us. And heaven will only exponentially display that kindness. Let's read a few verses. Revelation chapter 7. Beginning in verse 14. Let's back up to 13. Then one of the elders answered me, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Can you see the display of kindness? These who had endured great affliction in their lives, great tribulation for Christ, are now inheriting what it really means to have God wipe away every tear from their eyes. They understand what it means to drink from fountains of living waters. They understand now what it means to have God shepherd them and lead them every day. Revelation 22. Beginning in verse 1. And he showed me a river, a pure river, of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. And His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets and His angels sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place." Can you see the kindness? Can you see the inheritance of kindness that God puts on display in Christ Jesus? Let's look at verse 14. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of that city." I know there are some among us here today. If God were to call you out of this life right now, this would not be your end. God gives you today. It's the day of salvation, my friend. It's a day when His grace is wide open, extended to sinners who will call upon Him. I can't promise you tonight. I can't promise you tomorrow. But you have now. And I beg you, receive Him. Not only receive Him, but trust Him. Look at His grace. Look at his mercy. Look at the love with which he's intervened in your life. Look at how he provided for you for eternal life. He will never let you stray. He will never leave you alone. He will never abandon you if you trust him. But as it goes on to say, outside are those who despise Christ, who've rejected him. Their sin will always be their company. God's wrath will always be reality for them. Hell will enlarge itself to bring them in. I invite you to come. Come to the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you tonight, today. We just humbly thank you for having mercy on us. We thank you, Lord, that your truth endures forever. Your love, your steadfast love to your children endures forever. Your grace is still open wide. Lord, I thank you for that, and I just pray that, Lord, you would call your children to yourself. Those whom you are calling today, Lord, bring them to faith, to trust you completely, to lay themselves down in you, to completely 100% give their lives to your lordship. I pray, Father, that for those of us who have been saved, we know what it is to find rest in you and peace with you. Oh, I pray today, Lord, that we would remember the kindness you've shown to us and how abundant that kindness has been. I pray that, Lord, we would not forget that we're sinners, that we need your grace day by day. Lord, I pray this week that you would move us, that you would move in us, that your Spirit would direct us to do your work in obedience to you while we rest in you, while we believe in you, while we trust you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We ask your grace upon us as we dismiss. Amen.